I want us to use verse 4 in Habakkuk chapter 2 as my text for the morning. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. The first chapter of Habakkuk that we studied together a couple of weeks ago, I framed the message of the first chapter in the form of a question. The question was, why doesn't God do something? And again, I want to frame the message of the second chapter in a question. Our question this morning is, how shall we then live? And that's a very important question. The prophet Habakkuk, you may know, asked God two questions, really, in the first chapter. How long and why? He was perplexed and bewildered about God's apparent indifference to the sin and the wickedness that was so prevalent in his day. Habakkuk wondered why evil and wickedness was able to proceed unchecked and unchallenged. And he said, Lord, how long? Why doesn't God do something? That's the question he was asking. In chapter 2, we have another question, a new question that underlies this chapter. It's simply this. How can God sustain his people to live in a godly way in the midst of a world that is full of unrighteousness when evil seems to be winning? How can God's people continue to live faithful lives to him in a society which is dominated by sin? How can we resist both the temptation to compromise with the spirit of the age and the tendency to grow disheartened and discouraged in the battles in which we fight in this life? And I dare say those are important questions, aren't they? How can you and I keep from becoming discouraged and disheartened whenever we see evil all around us? And how can we live whenever it seems that evil and sin and wickedness abound on every hand? I don't think I have to belabor the point this morning that it's hard to live a godly life in an ungodly world. And many of you come this morning knowing that in your own experience. It's hard to resist the temptation to compromise. We grow weaker day by day, it seems, whenever we're bombarded by the evil and the vain philosophies of this world. And perhaps you come this morning saying, Brother Mike, my strength is waning. My resistance is becoming lower and lower. And I don't know how I can keep living. I'm getting discouraged. I see so much wickedness, and it seems that truth is on the scaffold and wrong is on the throne. How can I live? And that's the question in chapter 2. Now, how did the prophet Habakkuk deal with the complex questions that troubled his mind in chapter 1? Let me just briefly review what he was going through. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. He asks, Lord, why aren't you doing something? Why does evil seem to be winning? And the Lord answered Habakkuk, didn't he? What was his answer? I am doing something. I'm raising up the Babylonians as my instrument of judgment to lead Israel into captivity for 70 years. But you know, that answer that God gave to Habakkuk really didn't solve the questions in his mind. It just added more questions. And now he's wondering, Lord, how can a holy God allow a godless people like the Babylonians to carry them into captivity, to judge them? Now he's not wondering about God's providence and apparent silence, but now he's wondering about God's holiness and God's justice. How can God allow wicked people, even more wicked than Judah, to conquer us? And how did he sort through all of these complex questions that troubled his mind? From the fact that sin and wickedness proceeded unchecked and unchallenged on the one hand, to the fact that God was going to allow the godless Babylonians to discipline his own covenant people on the other. And look at the first verse. The way that he sorted through all of those issues is he decided to be quiet and to wait on the Lord. And by the way, there's a very practical lesson for you and me, my friends. When your mind is perplexed, whenever your life is full of questions, whenever your heart is heavy and you say, Brother Mike, I'm getting weaker and weaker, and I wonder, why doesn't the Lord answer my prayers? Why doesn't anything change? And why does evil seem to be winning? The best thing to do instead of murmuring and complaining against the Lord in times like that is to just make the decision to be quiet and to wait on the Lord. Do what Habakkuk did in chapter 2, verse 1. He went up into his watchtower and he said, okay, I can't figure all of this out and I don't have all of the answers. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and I will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. That's a good place to be. If you've got questions, take them to the Lord in prayer and just wait on the Lord to answer your request. Look at Lamentations 3:26. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Quietly wait. I don't know what you're going through today in your life. I don't know if you're in one of those waiting periods. You've heard me say before, every time I think of waiting on the Lord, I think of those antiseptic rooms in Palmer County Community Hospital where Mom and Dad would take me in the wee hours of the morning when I had asthma attacks as a boy growing up. They would, 2 o'clock in the morning, I'd knock on their door and say, Mom, I can't breathe. Then she would put me in the car and take me down to Palmer County Community Hospital, and I'd sit in this drab green room. I mean, the walls were green and the floor was broken tile, and it had this antiseptic smell, and we would wait in the midnight sounds of the hospital for the doctor to get there and give me an injection to relieve my breathing problems. And, you know, that wasn't a pleasant place to be, a waiting room. And maybe you're sitting in the waiting room in your life today and you say, Brother Mike, I don't know what God is doing. Well, instead of murmuring and complaining, whenever we don't have the answers, the best thing to do is go up in your watchtower and just quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. I'm going to watch to see what He will say unto me. Instead of allowing your heart to become so frustrated and just rolling your problems over and over in your mind, just say, okay, I'm going to commit this to the Lord and I'm going to quietly wait on Him. When all things seem against us to drive us to despair, we know one gate is open. One ear will hear our prayer. Never forget, my friends, when you don't feel like you have anywhere else to turn and you don't have any answers, do what Jonah did when he was in the whale's belly. He says, I will look once more toward thy holy temple. You say, I don't know where to look. Then look up. Because we know that one gate is open. One ear will hear our prayer. That's what Habakkuk did here. He didn't have the answers. But he said, I'm going to go up in my watchtower and I'm going to wait on the Lord. And then God answers him in chapter 2. Remember I told you that the book of Habakkuk is not a prophecy in which he's giving a message to other people. It's really a personal experience. This man, who was a contemporary with Jeremiah, in Jerusalem, shortly before the children of Israel were taken into Babylonian captivity, this man is wrestling with these hard questions. And he doesn't have the answers. He says, Lord, why aren't you doing something? Lord, why are you going to allow the godless Babylonians to discipline your covenant people? I don't understand how you can do that and still be a just and a holy God. I've got all of these questions in my mind. But even though I don't have the answers, I'm going to go sit in my watchtower and wait on the Lord. And did the Lord answer him? He's waiting on the Lord. Did the Lord answer him? Indeed he did. And he answered him in chapter 2. And by the way, this is the kind of answer that literally staggered and startled the prophet. Look at a verse in chapter 3 if you have your Bible open. Habakkuk 3 verse 2. Here's what he says after the second chapter is over. After God's answer to him, here's what he says. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and I was afraid. Now, what God says to him in chapter 2 literally startles and staggers the prophet. The message in chapter 2 is literally this. Habakkuk, do you wonder how I can allow Babylon, a godless nation, to discipline my own covenant people? Habakkuk, here's the message. Payday is coming someday. Habakkuk, justice will be served. God will one day judge Babylon for all of her sins. In fact, her own sins will bring her down. You know, that's true. That's a message all of us need to know, my friends. None of us will get away with sin. The Old Testament talks about the fact that people sometimes think that because judgment doesn't fall immediately on our sins, that therefore we've gotten away with it. They say the Lord is like us. Psalm 50, verse 21, the Lord says, "These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself." Now, he has just listed a number of wicked and disobedient behaviors. And the Lord says, "You did all of these things, and I kept silence." There's a verse in Timothy that says, some men's sins go beforehand to judgment, and other men's sins follow after. And what he means is sometimes judgment falls immediately upon sin. Remember when Herod glorified himself, he spoke and the people said, he's a god. And Herod did not say, "No, I'm not, I'm just a man." He took the glory to himself. What happened? Judgment fell immediately. He was smitten with worms, and they ate his body so that he died. Ananias and Sapphira, judgment fell immediately whenever they lied to the Holy Ghost in Acts chapter 5. Remember Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, who presumed to offer strange fire before the Lord in Numbers chapter 9 and 10. It says that God judged them so that they fell down dead. Uzziah, judgment came immediately. Yes, some men's sins go beforehand to judgment, but other men's sins, it seems that the Lord tarries. Judgment doesn't fall. And whenever judgment doesn't come, people tend to think, well, I've gotten away with it. But you know, it's a fact, my beloved. We don't get away with anything, do we? All wrongs will be made right. And even if you're being victimized and mistreated, or even if you feel like you're on the short end of justice today, may I say, the message of God is payday is coming someday. Babylon's own sins will one day bring her down and destroy her. Listen to Revelation 13, verse 10. "If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity." Now, this is the message, really, of Habakkuk chapter 2. Babylon that has taken the Israelites into captivity, they're going to go into captivity themselves. "And he that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword." Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Now what he's saying here is the saints should be people who know that the Lord is going to do justice. Unrighteousness will not live forever. You wonder, how can the Babylonians conquer the people of Judah? The message of Habakkuk chapter 2 is Habakkuk, the saints must be patient and wait on the Lord. Trust in Him. The just shall live by faith, because one day they're going to be brought down very low. Now, I'll tell you, whenever I live in a world where evil and wickedness and unrighteousness seems to prevail, and I know that God is just, then I know that one day He's going to make all wrongs right. Thomas Jefferson said in 1784, "I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, and His justice cannot sleep forever." But that's true for America today, my beloved. Our God is just. We might think we're getting away with something. We might see injustice and unrighteousness on every hand. And that's what Habakkuk was struggling with in this chapter. But the Lord says, "Habakkuk, I'm going to judge Babylon." What we're going to see in this chapter is a contrast. And you follow with me for just a moment, because it's important for me to lay this background information. If you're going to really get the message of Habakkuk chapter 2, it's this message. How can God's people live godly lives in a world where evil dominates, where sin prevails? And that's a question very pertinent, I say again, to your life and mine. Don't we live in a world where sin is on the throne and righteousness and truth seems to be on the scaffold? And it's hard to live a godly life. But what we're going to see here is a contrast between the dark background of Babylon's sins and then the godly life of faith of a child of God. And you see that contrast in our text, don't you? Verse 4. Listen to verse 4 again. "Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." How shall we then live? In the midst of a proud and lifted up and arrogant world, the just shall live by faith. There's a contrast in verse 4 between God's people and the godless Babylonians, the proud and disobedient Chaldeans. "His soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him." Now, here's the contrast. "But the just shall live by his faith." And that contrast is played out in this chapter in five woes. As the Lord denounces the sins of Babylon, he pronounces five woes in this chapter. And you said, Brother Mike, I thought woe was something a cowboy said to a horse. Well, in the Bible, the word woe is a divine curse. It's a pronouncement of a curse. First, he pronounces a woe in chapter 2 on their selfish ambition. Notice verses 6 through 8. He says, "Woe to him that increaseth that which is not his. How long? And to him that ladeth himself with thick clay, shall they not rise up suddenly that shall bite thee, and awake that shall vex thee, and thou shalt be for booties unto them? Because thou hast spoiled many nations, all the remnant of the people shall spoil thee." Now this is what the Lord is saying about the sins of Babylon. He's first pronouncing a woe on their selfish ambition. Secondly, he's pronouncing a woe on their greed and covetousness, verses 9 through 11. "Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, and that he may be delivered from the power of evil. Thou hast consulted shame to thy house by cutting off many people, and hast sinned against thy soul. For the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it." Now you say, Brother Mike, what does all of this mean? All of this unfamiliar language in Habakkuk chapter 2 has to be understood in terms of the fact that here are God's people under pressure by people that were more godless than they were, and they are wondering, how can this be, and how can we live under these circumstances? And God is saying, you've got to live by faith in me, because one day I'm going to take care of Babylon. Yes, right now Babylon is winning. But you see, in the long run, the Lord says, I'm going to set all wrongs right. Now, that applies to your life and mine in many, many different ways. Perhaps you feel that evil is winning right now. The practical application of this principle is this, that one day, if you will trust in your God, if you will live and be obedient to Him under these adverse circumstances, one day, right will triumph and wrong will be put down. But we need this kind of message. He says, woe to the covetous, woe to the selfish ambition of Babylon. Then he pronounces a woe in verses 12 and 13 on their tendency to exploit people. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood. Now, I dare say these are the sins we see in any apostate society. These are the sins of our society today. Selfish ambition, greed and covetousness, exploitation of people. And then he says, addiction to strong drink, verses 15 to 17. Woe to him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him and makest him drunken also. Now you see, Babylon was a very godless place. And the Lord says, I know about all of their sins. I know about their selfish ambition. I know about their covetous hearts. I know about how they exploit people. They treat people like things. And I know how Babylon is addicted to strong drink. They give their neighbor strong drink, and put the bottle to him, and make him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Drunkenness and immorality. Now, it sounds like the Lord is literally cataloging the sins of our world. And what I want to do this morning is I want to speak directly to every one of us, but particularly to the young people here this morning. It's when we see the dark background of the sins of an apostate society. It's when we see how immorality is displeasing to the Lord. It's when we see how that these things bring upon us divine judgment, that this is the kind of behavior for which God's judgment will fall upon a people. It's when we see the serious message of the Word of God, that God cares how we live like this, that we begin to ask the question, okay, well, that's the kind of world I live in. How can I live? And the answer is, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Now, there are five woes in this chapter. Then there's a woe. The final woe is against idolatry in verses 19 and 20. Woe to him that saith to the wood, awake, and to the dumb stone, arise, and it shall teach. Now, do you see the five woes in this chapter? A woe is the opposite of an oracle of weal. An oracle of weal is a benediction. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that mourn. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's an oracle of weal. That's a blessing. But a woe is the very opposite of that. It's a divine malediction. Woe! It's cursed be he that disobeys the Lord. And that's what he's saying here. The Lord is pronouncing divine judgment on the sins of an apostate society. He's saying, yes, I'm going to bring Babylon down for her sin someday. Payday is coming someday. Remember, the Bible says, be sure your sins will find you out. And that means more, my beloved, than that your sins will be exposed. It means they will be exposed by the judgment that they bring. The Lord will not sleep forever. Now, in the midst of these five woes, the Lord denounces their sins of selfish ambition, covetousness, exploitation of people, addiction to strong drink, and idolatry. In the midst of these five woes, there are two assurances. Two glorious assurances. And you see, it is these two assurances that strengthens our faith to be able to live in an ungodly world like we live in. Look at verse 14. In the very middle of this woe to the violent, woe to him that buildeth the town with blood, woe to those that give their neighbor strong drink, in the very middle of this, he gives us this verse, Habakkuk 2:14. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Now, it doesn't look like there's much glory in the earth in Habakkuk chapter 2, does it? Selfish ambition, covetousness, exploitation of people, drunkenness, and idolatry. It doesn't look like the earth is full of the glory of the Lord there. But you see, the promise is one day the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. And the just can survive right now in society, remembering that there's glory to come. That one day the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. You see, when we live in the future tense, remembering that God's plan will not be derailed, that one day all sin is going to be put down and righteousness will prevail forever and truth will triumph for eternity, you see, that's God's program. And when we, by faith, have our eye upon that, that helps us to live in the midst of an apostate society right now. And then, not only the assurance of God's glory, but the assurance of God's government. Verse 20, Habakkuk 2. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Now, in contrast to this very dark and foreboding picture of chapter 2, he says, but. Yes, it seems that evil is on the throne, but faith tells us the Lord is on the throne. The Lord is in His holy temple. He's the governor. He's sovereign. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. Now, basically, there are only two ways that a person can live in this world. They can either live the life of pride or the life of faith. Verse 4, His soul which is lifted up is not upright in Him. And let's talk a little bit more specifically about Babylon's sins. I know that when we talk about the sins of an apostate society, that's not the kind of message that makes people feel good. But again, I think it's important for us to realize that we can only really understand truth against the dark background of man's sin. We can only really rejoice in the Lord when we see how miserable man's condition is apart from the Lord. And this is what a godless society brings. The five woes that he mentions in this chapter, the root of these sins is pride in verses 4 and 5. Theologians say that pride is really the foundational sin. It's really the sin behind all other sins. And that's what he means when he says, His soul which is lifted up is not upright in Him. Who's he talking about? His soul. He's talking about the Babylonian. And His soul which is lifted up is not upright in Him, but, in contrast, the just shall live by His faith. Now, this is such an important verse, the just shall live by His faith, that it's quoted three times in the New Testament. It's quoted in Romans, and Romans focuses on the first part, the just. What does it mean to be a just man? And then it's quoted in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, and Galatians focuses on the middle part of the verse, the just shall live. And then it's quoted in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 38, and Hebrews focuses on what it means to live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Now notice he doesn't say the just man shall get life by faith. We don't get life, but we do get a living. You and I get life by sovereign grace. The Lord gives us life when He speaks to the dead soul and says, live, and then we live. John 5:25 says, verily, verily, the hour is coming, and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And yes, He gives us life. We are quickened by the immediate and sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in the new birth. He gives us life then. But you see, after we have been given life, we need a living. Do we not? A little baby is given life by its parents. But I tell you, after the baby has life, the baby needs food every day and needs training and needs shelter and clothing. It needs a living. How can a baby live in a dangerous world? How can a child of God live in a sinful world? The only way that we can keep living, the only way that we can resist the temptation to compromise or the tendency to get discouraged whenever it seems that evil is winning, is to continue to keep our eyes on the One who's on the throne and on the glory to come. He's on the throne right now. There's a present source of assurance. And my beloved, He's one day going to fill the earth with His glory. You see how the dynamics then of how we work through problems in a very practical way are taught to us in this second chapter of Habakkuk. Now let's go back then and analyze the sins of Babylon for a moment. And these are the sins perhaps in your life and mine. These are certainly the sins in our society today. And the root sin is pride. His soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. It's interesting, in this verse, the opposite of faith is not unbelief, but it's what? It's pride. The opposite of faith is pride. The opposite of trusting in the Lord is self-sufficiency. The idea that I have it all under control and that I don't need anything outside of myself. You see, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. That's pride. But the just shall live by his faith. Babylon was a very proud nation. In Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 21, or verse 31, the Lord speaks to Babylon, and He says, behold, I am against thee, O most proud, saith the Lord God of hosts. Now, when you have the Lord against you, you're in trouble. It's one thing to have people against you. But you know, if people are against you, but the Lord is for you, then like David, you can stand against the giant. But when the Lord is against a person, when he resists the proud, as the New Testament tells us, and he does, he puts up a big divine hand in front of the proud person, and he resists us, he blocks our progress, then we're in trouble then. Behold, he said to Babylon, I am against thee, O most proud. My beloved, whether you and I realize it or not today, did you know pride is our biggest problem? Pride is my biggest problem. And pride is your biggest problem. And you say, Brother Mike, I don't know that I am. You see, that's the danger of pride. Obadiah verse 3 says, the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Pride is behind every argument and contention. Proverbs says, only by pride cometh contention. Pride is behind every interpersonal conflict. Somewhere in the mix is this concern for our own reputation and for our own self-importance. And in the book of Jeremiah, Babylon was very proud. Who was the king of Babylon? Do you remember? Nebuchadnezzar. And in the book of Daniel, do you remember how he went out one day and he thumbed his lapels and he looked over the empire of Babylon and he said, is this not great Babylon that I have builded by my might and for the honor of my majesty and my kingdom? It sounds like the I key on his typewriter is stuck. He is talking about what he's done for his glory. He's so proud. And what did the Lord do to him? He took his reason away from him so that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the most glorious man in the entire empire, is out there in the pasture living like an animal, walking around on his hands and knees and eating grass. And he won't even come in at night. The dew of heaven settles upon his body, and he doesn't practice personal hygiene. His nails grow like bird's claws, and his hair like eagle's feathers. And the man, for about 7 months, it may be 7 years, of the period of time that he was doing that, but probably 7 months, he was out there living like a common beast of the field. That's what happened to the proud king of Babylon. And whenever the Lord was through with him, what did he say? Do you remember? He said, once I said, I'm the king of Babylon and I've built it, now I bless the Most High. and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed before him as nothing. You see, we can get lifted up in our own conceit so quickly and so easily, and it's so subtle. Pride is such a subtle danger, but the Lord says, I am against thee, O thou most proud, saith the Lord God of hosts, for thy day is come, the time that I will visit thee, and the most proud shall stumble and fall, and none shall raise him up, and I will kindle a fire in his cities, and it shall devour all round about him. You know, in America today, we might be very proud. Proud of our military prowess, proud of our technology. I'll tell you, my friends, God will bring a proud country to its knees. And individuals who are proud, the Lord says, I won't tolerate any rivalries. The Bible says, pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride is extremely displeasing to the Lord. Listen to Luke chapter 1, verse 51. This is Mary's song of praise, her Magnificat. When the angel told her that she would bring the Messiah into the world, Mary utters this joyful song. And in this song, she says in verse 51, Luke chapter 1, he hath showed strength with his arm. Now listen to this. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. Now this is the way the Lord works. When a person is proud, the Lord scatters the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He puts down the mighty from their seats, and he exalts them of low degree. You want to be exalted in your life? You want to have the Lord's blessing upon your life, my beloved? Then it matters whether or not we are proud. The Lord fills the hungry with good things, but the rich he sends empty away. You see, if we're proud, he's going to put us down. He's going to send us empty away. But if we're humble, the Lord will exalt us. His blessing will be upon our lives. The verse in Obadiah 3 that says, the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, indicates to us that pride is so subtle. It is, isn't it? About the time that you and I think that we don't have any pride, it's at that moment that we're the most full of ourselves. We're like Malcolm Muggeridge says, imprisoned in the dark little dungeon of our own ego. About the time that we think that we are humble, that's when we're the most proud of all. You see, pride has to do with your self-assessment. And what does it do to us? Look at our text, Habakkuk 2:4. First, pride puffs us up. Behold, his soul which is lifted up. The words lifted up literally means puffed up. Pride puffs us up. It makes us have a false estimate of ourselves. Somebody said some Christians grow and other Christians just swell. Pride makes us swell with a sense of our own self-importance. We start worrying about what people think of us. And we're concerned about our reputation and about getting our own way. Pride puffs us up. His soul which is lifted up or puffed up. And then secondly, pride twists us. It says it's not upright in him. It means it's twisted. Pride has twisted his character. It has made us crooked and warped. Pride makes us warped and crooked in the way that we look at situations in the world, the way we look at other people. We begin to see other people as competitors. You know why pride makes us so restless in our hearts? Because we start thinking that somebody, that so-and-so might be doing better than I am. And we start looking at our brothers and sisters as competitors. That's what he says in the next verse. Yea, also because he transgresseth by wine, he's a proud man, neither keepeth at home. That phrase, he neither keeps at home, indicates that pride makes us restless. There is no peace to the proud. When pride dominates in our hearts, my friends, there's no peace in our hearts. And then pride makes us greedy. He says, he neither keepeth at home, and he enlargeth his desire as hell and is as death and cannot be satisfied. The proud person wants to get more and more and more. Now, pride takes many forms, doesn't it? Pride can take the form of pride in property. Somebody says, well, I've got a little piece of ground over here. And it may not be much, but you know, in this person's world, it's enough to make him proud. I've got more land than anybody else, and I'm proud about that. You know, it can be so subtle. It can make us proud of our property. I used to live in Smithville, Georgia, population about 600. You'd think, well, a city that small wouldn't have any proud people in it. You know, I mean, here's somebody that owns a little piece of land, but it's in Smithville, Georgia. And why would anybody be proud? But, you know, there's such a thing as a big fish in a little pond. Or we think we're a big fish in a little pond, don't we? Pride swells us and makes us warped in the way we look at things, and we start thinking that we're very important. And I suggest that you might think that I don't have any problem with pride today, but it's so subtle. When we least expect it, pride can have a grip on our hearts. That's true for me, and that's true for every single person in this building this morning. Somebody's proud of their property. Somebody else is proud of their possessions. Look at the money that I have. Look at the new car. And I'm not saying it's wrong to have property or wrong to have possessions, but it is wrong to glory in those things. Babylon was very proud. America is very proud. And whenever a person is proud, whenever a nation is proud, whenever a country or a society is proud, the Lord's judgment will fall. Pride will bring destruction to a person's life. God will not allow pride to go unchecked and unchallenged forever. That's the kind of world we live in. Now, how can we live in a proud society? It's easy to get caught up in it and become proud just like the rest of the world. But the just shall live by his faith. You see, when our soul is lifted up and we're living by pride and we begin to feel like we're self-sufficient and we don't need the Lord and we don't pray and we don't read the Word, we're living as if we don't need the Lord, then what has happened is we're living just like the world around us. We've gotten caught up in the woes of Babylon. I know that you this morning, like me, my friends, want to live a truly Christian life. You want to be different from the world around you. That's what it means to be a Christian. Be not conformed to this world, says Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And how can we live then in a proud society? We can live by remembering what Jesus said, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. You know, even church members can get proud and start comparing themselves against other church members. Even Jesus' disciples did that. Matthew chapter 18, they were disputing among themselves as to which one was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Really what they were asking is, which one of us will get to be in charge when Jesus is gone? Who's second in command? And perhaps you've wondered about that before, but Jesus said, I'll tell you who's the greatest. He took a little child and set him in his midst. And he said, except you be converted and become as a little child. Now, say, become as a little child. I'm bigger than that little child. I'm smarter. I have more experience. Jesus says, but your heart's not as pure. See, that child knows he's a child. That child is dependent. And you've forgotten that you are totally dependent on the Lord. You've forgotten that you are nothing, less than nothing, apart from His sovereign grace. You remember the first thing necessary to come into the kingdom of God? It's humility. Jesus said in Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the first character trait of a Christian disciple. It's humility. And every day in our lives, we need to constantly remind ourselves that I am nothing, yea, less than nothing, apart from the grace of God. Humility is fundamental and basic to a Christian life. Somebody might be proud in their intellect. I'm pretty smart. Look at my education. Look at what I've accomplished. I'm sophisticated. I have a good grasp of the issues. Somebody else might be proud about their physical strength. There's a verse in Jeremiah 9 that says, let not the mighty man glory in his strength. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, that executeth judgment, righteousness, and loving kindness in the earth. My beloved, there's no place for pride in your life or mine. And I want you to examine your own hearts and ask yourself if the conflicts in your life could not be due to, in some part, to perhaps this sense of self-sufficiency and self-importance that creeps in upon us. Maybe the conflict with your husband or your wife is perhaps due to your own selfishness. You're turned in upon yourself. Pride can wreak havoc in our lives, and we don't even realize the problem at times. But the Lord says, I am against thee, most proud. I'm against you. I don't want the Lord to be against me, do you? And then He gives us these five woes. Pride is the is really the heart of it all. Then he says, I'm against woe to your selfish ambition in verses 6 through 8. Turn back to Habakkuk 3. Selfish ambition. You know what ambition is? It's just the idea that I want success at any price. It's the desire to promote myself. You see, pride leads to selfish ambition. He says in verses 6 through 8, woe to him that increaseth that which is not his, to him that ladeth himself with thick clay. Now that language sounds foreign to us. You say, what does it mean, Brother Mike? Ladeth himself with thick clay. In that day they gave clay tablets as receipts for a loan. When a person had borrowed some property or some money, they were given a clay tablet, and that indicated that they owed this money. The Lord says to Babylon, you've come in and taken over Judah. You've stolen their substance. But he says, you know, it's really not yours. You've just borrowed it. And one day you're going to have to repay it with compound interest. You're not going to get away with it. You've laded yourself with thick clay. Shall they not rise up suddenly that shall bite thee and awake that shall vex thee? And thou shalt be for booty unto them. The Lord says, Babylon, your day is coming. Payday is coming someday. Because thou hast spoiled many nations. You've had this selfish ambition. All the remnant of the people shall spoil thee because of men's blood and for the violence of the land. Now here's a good message for you and me today. Does God on His throne in heaven notice the wickedness in the world? And do men get by with it? Will it proceed forever? Will it win in the end? Will God ever make wrongs right? The Lord says here, indeed, I know exactly what's happening. And you see, you and I as the just need to live with this perspective. We need to know that God is going to judge evil someday. We ask like Asaph did in Psalm 73, why do the godly suffer? Why do the wicked prosper? We ask those questions, don't we? Job asked the question. He said, I don't understand in Job 21 how that the wicked seem to thrive and flourish while the godly suffer. He says, this is my complaint. He says, why do the wicked live and become old? Yea, are mighty in power. I don't understand it. He's got these questions. He's perplexed. He said, they don't struggle like other men do. Why do they get by with it? Why is life so much harder for a righteous person? Somebody says, well, it's just because we care more. The Lord says in Jeremiah 45, seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. That's His message to you and me this morning, my friends. Are you seeking great things for yourself? The Lord says, don't seek them. And then covetousness, verses 9 through 11. Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high. Covetousness might be defined as the appetite that always wants more. Now, is covetousness a problem today? It's not only a problem in our world, I dare say it may be a problem in your life and mine. Covetousness. This desire that always wants more. Babylon was greedy and covetous. They weren't content with conquering one nation or with what the Lord had blessed them to have. They wanted more land. They wanted other dominance over more nations. They always wanted more. You know why people are covetous? Notice verse 9. It's because their goal is security. Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high. They want security. That's a good word, security. And many people want security today. We say, I want to have more money so that I can be more secure. I want to have more things because that will bring me security. But you know, there is no security in disobedience to God. There is no security at all in disobedience to God. And Babylon was covetous that they might set their nest on high like the eagle, away from all of the problems, that they might be delivered from the power of evil, it says, but yet it was a false sense of security. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things that he possesses. That's a good verse for you and me to remember, my beloved. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things that he possesseth. And then he told that story, you remember, about the rich man who had a bumper crop one year, and he said, I don't know what to do. I don't have any place to bestow my fruits. And finally, he comes up with this solution to his problem. I'm going to pull down my existing barns and build greater barns. And there I will bestow all my fruits and my goods, and I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee, and whose shall these things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Covetousness brings a false sense of security. You know what covetous makes us do? Verse 10 of our text says it makes us treat people like things. Thou hast consulted shame to thy house by cutting off many people. That is, you've brought shame to your house by stepping on whoever you needed to step on in order to get what you wanted. There's an old saying that we're supposed to love people and use things, but most people love things and then use people to get the things that they want. That's pretty true, isn't it? Pretty accurate. We're supposed to love people and use things, but most people love things and then they use people. That's what Babylon was doing. They didn't care who they hurt in order to get what they wanted. They exploited people. They took away their livelihood because they were so covetous. The Lord says in verse 11, the stone shall cry out of the wall. When you go into your house that you built with the blood of people, every stone has cost somebody his blood. Every beam and timber in the wall has cost somebody his livelihood. And the Lord says, every time you go into your house, it's going to witness against you. You know what happens? Whenever we've done wrong, we can't enjoy what we have. Every time we go into the house that we've taken advantage of other people in order to build, one day the Lord says, that which you've wrongly taken is going to witness against you. James teaches this same lesson in James chapter 5 in the New Testament when he says, go to now, ye that are rich. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which of you is kept back by fraud, crieth. What does he mean? He means that you haven't paid people their deserts, their wages, and he said, it's crying in my ears. It's going to witness against you. Selfish ambition, pride, covetousness, exploitation of people. Let me get this real quickly. Verses 15 to 17, addiction to strong drink. The Lord says, woe to him that giveth his neighbor to drink. Now, this is the kind of world we're living in today. How shall we then live? Don't you get tired of it? Do you? You get tired of the pride, the arrogance? I do. I get tired of it in my own heart, and I get tired of listening to it in the world. Don't you get tired of the exploitation of people, just trying to get one step up, somebody just gossiping and slandering another person, thinking that by putting someone else down, that builds myself up. It doesn't. Putting other people down never builds you up. Somebody once said, nothing brings a man lower than to put down someone else who's better than he. No, my friends, don't you get tired of the exploitation of people? Don't you get tired of the covetousness, the material orientation, that just get more, just have more? That's the kind of world we're living in. And God says, I'm pronounced a curse upon that kind of society. How shall we then live? Idolatry and then strong drink. Don't you see this pleasure orientation all around us? People wanting to have a quick fix, to get drunk, to have pleasure. That's what he says in verses 15 through 17. He says, woe to him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him. The Lord says, woe to this kind of activity, and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. I want to speak real straightforwardly for just a minute to the young folks here, and then we'll make application of what we've been preaching about this morning and wrap our thoughts up. Every young person, listen to me real quickly. Did you know that Americans spend approximately $50 billion a year on alcohol? We complain about money that's spent on missiles or on national defense, but Americans spend about $50 billion a year on alcohol. According to the third and fourth special reports to the U.S. Congress on alcohol and health, let me give you a few statistics. The leading cause of mental retardation is alcohol consumption during pregnancy. Approximately 25,000 people lose their lives in alcohol-related illnesses or accidents each year in America. approximately 25,000 people. That's a lot of people that die in alcohol-related accidents and illnesses. Alcohol consumption is the leading cause of death for persons between the ages of 15 and 24. Now, I'm not talking about the elderly. We're talking about young people between the ages of 15 and 24. Alcohol consumption is the leading cause of death for young people between the ages of 15 and 24. On any given night in America, on any given weekend night in America, Friday or Saturday or Sunday evening, one out of every 10 drivers is estimated to be intoxicated with alcohol. 83% of all fire fatalities are alcohol-related. 50% of all drownings are alcohol-related. 86% of all murders are alcohol-related. People are playing cards and drinking, and somebody gets mad and has a gun, and before you know it, someone is dead. I'm talking straight to you young folks here this morning. You might think that you can't wait until you're 18 or 21. I want to tell you, my friends, God says, woe to him that giveth his neighbor strong drink. 65% of all child abuse cases are connected with alcohol. Those statistics are pretty shocking. The Bible tells us in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 20, be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh. He's telling you and me, he's telling every young person and every one of us not to befriend those who are given to strong drink. This was one of Babylon's problems, and he says, don't run with them. Don't be best friends with them, because it'll rub off on you. For the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1 says this, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. So, Brother Mike, is this really preaching? I want to ask you, if you're a parent here, do you want your kids to be warned against the immorality of this kind of behavior? I wonder how many people's lives have been snuffed out because we as parents have not spoken straightforwardly like Solomon does in Proverbs to his son and says, son, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Back in chapter 23 of Proverbs, he says this in verse 29, who hath woe, who hath sorrow, who hath contentions? That is, you want problems, you want fights. Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? And the answer to all of these questions is they that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red. Don't look at it and say, oh, I'm so sophisticated. I'm a wine taster. He says, don't be deceived like that. Look not upon it when it's red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright, at the last it biteth like a serpent, and it stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth on the top of the mast. They have stricken me, thou shalt say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. That is, it can't stop. Strong drink leads to immorality. It leads to shame and disgrace. It leads to sickness. Thomas Edison once said to put alcohol in the body is like putting sand on the bearings of an engine. It just doesn't belong. It'll destroy a person's life. Why am I saying all of this? I'm saying it because that's one of the problems in our society. How can we live in a world that is given to strong drink? People trying to escape problems and escape dealing with their conscience, perhaps, in many respects, through this drug. How can we live in a world of pride and of covetousness, and where people are exploited, and a world of idolatry? How shall we then live? By remembering two glorious assurances. Stay with me just a couple more minutes. In Habakkuk 2, after it paints this dark scene, you say, Brother Mike, no wonder Habakkuk said, Lord, I heard your speech and I was afraid. I mean, as you listen to what God says about an apostate society, God says, whoa, I'm going to judge you. That's scary, isn't it? He said, Brother Mike, is that real? That's just something preachers are just... Brother Mike, why are you on your soapbox banging your fist this morning and telling me that God's going to judge me? Because, you see, we get numb sometimes and we forget that the Lord's going to hold us accountable for how we live. And you say, well, why do other people get away with it? The message of Habakkuk 2 is they don't. The Lord pronounces a divine curse. Woe to him that does all of these things, because one day payday is coming. And you say, then how can I live in a world like this? By remembering two things. Verse 14. You and I can live, my beloved, through this wonderful assurance of future glory. The earth shall be filled, that's future language, with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, right now, the earth isn't filled with glory, is it? It's full of selfish ambition, pride, covetousness, addiction to strong drink, idolatry, all of these problems. Where's the glory of God? You say it's not here. But one day, faith tells us, the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Jesus Christ is coming again. My beloved, He's going to give us an eternal peace and blessedness. One day, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One day, as 1 Corinthians 15:24 tells us, every enemy to righteousness will be put under His feet. And if you long for a world that doesn't have the problems that are caused by sin, if you long for a world where there is no pain, no heartache, no misery, no sorrow, no death, no crying, a world where there all is peace and love, if you long for a world where God and God alone is the true object of worship, if you long to see all evil put down and righteousness and glory reigning supreme, if heaven is your hope, then keeping your eye on heaven by faith is going to help you to live right now. Future glory is coming. The earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. How much does the water cover the sea? It covers all of it, doesn't it? And one day the glory of God is going to permeate the universe. The new heavens and new earth will be a place wherein dwelleth righteousness. There won't even be a hint, one molecule of sin and unrighteousness and wickedness in that world. What I'm saying is, my friends, there's a perfect world coming someday. We're not living in it now, but glory is coming. The just shall live by faith in future glory. And you say, but what about now? I need present help. Verse 20. Here's the second assurance. After He gives us the assurance of God's glory that's coming in the future, He says in verse 20, He gives us the assurance of God's present government. But the Lord is present tense. Now, the verse 14 was in the future tense. The earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. That's future. But now, here's something for you right now. The Lord is in His holy temple. Does it seem that evil is winning? God is on the throne. He's sovereign. This is the assurance of God's government. He's saying in this verse, the same thing He says in Psalm 46, verse 10, be still and know that I am God. My friends, what is happening in your heart and mind right now? Are you worried? Are you anxious? Are you fretting? Are you fuming? Are you in a turmoil? You say, Brother Mike, I don't know if I can keep going. The world is so hard to live a godly life. Then go out of yourself and by faith look toward His holy temple. He's on the throne. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. You see, it was this speech that gave Habakkuk perspective. He didn't know what God was doing, but God gave him this speech and said, Habakkuk, I have everything under control. What does it mean then to live in a world that is proud? It means that we are humble. This is how we live by faith. It means we're humble and we depend on the Lord. What does it mean to live in a world that is ambitious? It means that we are content with food and raiment, with the simple things of life, just to put Him first and knowing that He's going to take care of what we need. What does it mean to live by faith in a world that exploits people? It means that as Christians, we love our neighbor as ourselves. We don't use people. We serve other people. What does it mean to live by faith in a world that is given to strong drink? It means that we exercise temperance and self-control, and we are filled, instead of filling ourselves with strong drink, we're filled with the Holy Spirit. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. What does it mean to live by faith in a world that worships idols? It means that we know that the Lord is in His holy temple. See, what I'm saying is, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, and this whole chapter, means that to live by faith means that we look toward a day of future glory, and that we trust in a God who is presently ruling in sovereign majesty upon His throne right now. The just shall live by faith. Which part of Habakkuk 2:4 are you living in this morning? Are you living in the first part, His soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. Or are you living in the second part? But the just shall live by his faith. That's the only way that we can live.